If you have your Bibles, I'd like to encourage you to turn to Hebrews chapter 8. And I really appreciate the worship service that we've just experienced because I think we visually have seen what church is all about. It's not only about missions around the world, drilling water, fresh water for people who are thirsty, giving medicine to people who are in need, but it's about lives being changed locally through the power of the gospel, the power of the cross. And if you knew some of the stories behind these cardboard testimonies, your heart would just be incredibly thrilled to know that the people of this church are reaching out with the power of Christ. If you're visiting with us, we're in a series of messages from the book of Hebrews. And this morning, we're going to begin Hebrews chapter 8. And for the next two chapters, we're going to be focusing in on the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The differences between the first agreement, as the writer of Hebrews calls it, that God made with the ancient nation of Israel, and the second agreement that God made with us, the true Israel. And I will show you how everything in the Old Testament pointed to Christ. Everything in the old agreement revolved around the person and work of the Son of God who came for sinners like us. If you've ever begun reading the Old Testament and you have struggled because you have thought to yourself, why is this so different than what I'm reading in the Gospels? I think Hebrews 8 and 9 will help you answer those questions. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 8. The writer of Hebrews says, "Now the main point of everything that has been said is this. We have Jesus Christ, a high priest, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the true sanctuary, the true tabernacle, which the Lord has made. It's not made by human hands. The Lord has made it. For every high priest in that first agreement, in the law, offered gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary for our high priest to offer something. And we'll see in the coming weeks that what he offered was himself. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, God says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." Now I want you to take a look at that last verse, verse 5, where when God told Moses how to make the tabernacle in the Old Testament, he said, "Be very careful that you make it according to the pattern that I give you." In the old agreement, in the law, the tabernacle was the place of worship for the Jews. Later, it became the permanent temple in Jerusalem. When God told Moses how to build it, he gave him a pattern. Build it this way. Now, why did God do that? Well, the tabernacle and the temple were to point to Jesus Christ. Everything about those buildings remind us of the Lord Jesus. And the reason God told Moses specifically how he was to build it is because Jesus was that which those buildings were to point to in their dimensions, in their colors, and so on. We've been doing a study on Wednesday night. I've been showing people this, how the Old Testament and the places of worship were a type of Jesus Christ. When you read the Old Testament, you get real meaning from it when you see the main point of it all is Jesus Christ. When you ladies quilt, some of your best work is quilt that is following a pattern. You guys who make furniture, you make your best pieces when you follow closely the pattern. If you want some really good reading from the Old Testament, read what is written and see that the pattern is Jesus Christ. Everything is to represent Him. He is the main point of it all. By the way, it didn't just happen when God spoke to Moses. Jesus being the center of everything occurred long before then. For example, at creation, the Bible says that God created the stars and the heavens declare the glory of God. In Psalms, the scripture says that God named the stars. Have you ever considered the fact that the constellations were designed to tell the story of the gospel? From Virgo, the virgin, to Leo, the lion of the tribe of Judah, speaking of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The heavens declare the glory of God. I realize that people look to the stars for astrology, which is just ridiculous. You look to the stars and you see the story of Christ, for He is the point of it all. He is the center of everything. But not just creation. Look at the history of the world. Jesus is at the center of everything. For example, in Daniel chapter 11, the prophet Daniel is in Babylonian captivity. The year is 540 BC, 540 years before the birth of Christ. And God gives to Daniel a vision. And He explains to Daniel what is going to happen in the world for the next 500 years. You can read about it very specifically in Daniel chapter 11. God told Daniel that the Babylonians who were holding the Jews captivity would be conquered by the Persians. We know them as the Iranians. The Persian Empire was a great empire that conquered the Babylonians. And then God said to Daniel that there would be a nation, the Grecian nation, that would arise, and a little horn, a man by the name of Alexander the Great, who would conquer the Persian Empire. And then Alexander, Daniel 11 says, would be cut off at a young life, and his kingdom would be divided into four kingdoms. One of those kingdoms was the Ptolemy Empire, the Egyptian Empire. You read about it in Daniel chapter 11. And then God said to Daniel, there'd be another great empire that would arise that would conquer the world, the Roman Empire. Antony and Cleopatra are mentioned in Daniel 11, as well as Herod the Great. For the next 500 years, God tells Daniel exactly what is going to happen on earth. And then Daniel 12, verse 1, opens with this incredible statement. And at that time, what time? Right smack dab in the middle of the Roman Empire, at that time, Michael shall arise. Michael is the ancient name for the Jewish Messiah. God told Daniel precisely when the Messiah would come, and it happened just like God told Daniel it would. Scoffers read Daniel chapter 11. The skeptics read that chapter, and they just laughed. And they said, nobody can foretell history. Come on, the Jews have pulled a fast one on all of us. They've written this after history has been completed, and then they've inserted it in the book of Daniel, and they've tried to convince us that they foretold the future. By the way, the skeptics had a good point. For you see, there is no religious book, not one, that even attempts prophecy. Not the Quran, not the Book of Mormon, not the teachings of those who follow Hindu or Buddha. None of the religious books of this world ever attempts to even foretell one future event. The Bible not only attempts it, There are hundreds of prophecies that are fulfilled to the T, including Daniel 11. You see, the scoffers and the skeptics had their mouths shut when a little shepherd boy in 1947 picked up a rock and threw it in a cave in Qumran, and the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and the scientists did testing on the parchments of Daniel 11 and discovered that it dates hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. And then all of the sudden, you have writings that convey that only the Word of God is able to foretell the future. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the main point of the Word of God, is at the center of creation. He is at the center of history. He's also at the center of the Old Testament, as I've said. The tabernacle and the temple were made after a pattern that God gave Moses to point to Jesus. On Wednesday nights, as we've been looking at the tabernacle, we've seen the high priest and the clothing that he wears. And everything about the high priest, from the golden sacred diadem across his forehead that said in Hebrew, "You alone are holy to the Lord," to the breastplate on his chest, to the shoulder pieces where the precious jewels of the names of the children of Israel were written on the breastplate and the shoulder pads. When the high priest walked into the Holy of Holies, he bore upon himself the names of the children of Israel. Oh, Jesus Christ is our high priest. And in the throne room of God, those of us who have come to faith in Christ and are in the Lord Jesus are born by Him like a shepherd will carry a little lamb over his shoulder. You and I are never cut off from the goodness of God in our time of need ever. Why? Because the one who is holy is Jesus Christ. He is our holiness. He is our righteousness. And we are in Him. And because of that, when we come before the throne of grace in our time of need, we are always given the grace we need. God is always good to us, even when He seems hidden behind a dark cloud. He is always good because we are in Christ. Jesus is the center of it all. He's the center of all in terms of time. For example, how we measure time, B.C. and A.D. B.C. is before Christ, A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Now, I know that people are trying to change that into B.C.E., before the common era, and then C.E., the common era, and so on. But we're just showing our ignorance there. The truth is, everything revolves around the person of Jesus Christ. All of creation, all of history, all of Scripture, and all of time. He is the main point of it all. So if you're here this morning and you think all religions are the same, it's like a buffet, you just go through and, you know, you pick here and pick there and take what you want of this and that. No, you don't understand. Biblical Christianity, Jesus Christ, is at the center of everything. And, by the way, because we're living in this new agreement, which He has accomplished. In the old agreement, the Jews would say, "Come and see. Come and see. Come to Jerusalem and see the temple. Come to Jerusalem and see the sacrifices. Come to Jerusalem and see the high priest." It was a come and see religion. It was a visual thing. But Jesus didn't come to continue the old. He came to abolish it. And when He abolished the old agreement and He rose from the dead, inaugurating the new agreement, saying that everyone who will trust in Me will never be cut off from the goodness of God. Hebrews 7:25. Those of us in this new agreement, it's no longer come and see. It's go and tell. Go and tell a sinner of His Savior. Go and tell someone in need of Jesus Christ. Go and tell. Go and tell. Which leads me to three things I want to show you from this text very quickly, and we'll be done. Number one, Jesus Christ has finished his work and is now seated in the heavenlies. Now think about this. This is a fundamental difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The old agreement with the nation of Israel and the new agreement with us, the true Israel. The old agreement pointed to the new agreement. Jesus fulfilled the old agreement and abolished it. In the old agreement, when the priest went in to the tabernacle or into the temple, there was no furniture. They could never sit down. Why? Because their work was never done. But when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," on the cross, his work was completed. 3 days later, the Father put his stamp of approval on it. And by the power of the Father, the Son was raised and entered into a tabernacle, Hebrews 8 verse 1 says, not built with human hands, the true tabernacle pitched by God, and sat down at the right hand of God in the heavenlies. His work is done. Meaning, everyone who is in Christ will never be cut off from the goodness of God, because the favor of God is no longer conditional as it was in the old agreement. It is unconditional. It is guaranteed us because of the work of Jesus Christ. Which leads me to a second thing. To whatever extent that you look to rituals for your comfort, you are missing the seated Christ. Let me see if I can explain. There is nothing inherently wrong with religious rituals. There's nothing wrong coming to church on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock and listening to this marvelous choir sing and listening to me preach. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. There's nothing inherently wrong with the other things that we do in terms of our church. No, not at all. Unless we ever replace our faith in the seated Christ with our performance in the rituals. You see, the truth of the matter is, you could never set foot again in this auditorium for whatever reason. Maybe you've been made an invalid. Maybe the government shuts this place down. The goodness of God is not dependent upon you being here at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. The goodness of God is dependent upon your seated Savior. It's finished. Which, by the way, should always be a clue to you. If you ever go to an assembly, to a congregation, where the pastor tries to convince you that it is your performance in the ritual that brings you the favor of God, you have a pastor who is attempting to recreate the old agreement. Come and see. Come and see. Rather than empowering you in the new agreement, go and tell. Go and tell. That's why whatever we do in worship, to whatever extent you can replicate that in private, that's what we should be doing in worship. Because we're under a go and tell agreement. Again, if you come from a background that is fairly ritualistic in the worship, I'm not necessarily saying there's anything inherently wrong with that. All I'm saying to you is this: when you take communion, when you take the Lord's Supper, when you do what you do, whatever ritual it is, may it draw your eyes to the seated Christ. May your hope, may your confidence always be in Him. But to whatever extent you lose sight of the seated Christ and your comfort is what you're doing ritualistically, you have lost sight of the power of the new agreement. But I close by showing you this. A third thing. There is only one time in the new agreement that Jesus Christ stands. When He rose from the grave and He entered into the tabernacle, not pitched with human hands, heaven, the dwelling place of God, the real, true tabernacle, everything else points to that. He said, all the other priests in the Old Covenant, and by the way, when Hebrews was written, the temple was still standing. The priests were still offering sacrifices. And I'll show you next week when that came to an end. The writer of Hebrews says, this Old Covenant is fading away, soon to be abolished. And I'll show you when that happened. But Jesus, when the writer of Hebrews wrote Hebrews, had already entered the true tabernacle and sat down. There's only one time when He stands in the new agreement. In Acts chapter 7, a follower of Jesus Christ, Stephen, was being persecuted for his faith. He was telling people that the way you're made right with your Creator is through faith in the Creator's Son. It's through trusting what Christ has accomplished. And everybody was getting upset with him because they felt he was turning people away from the Jewish religion. And so he was stoned. And the scripture says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 26, as he was being stoned, he fell to his knees. And moments before he died, he lifted his eyes toward the heavens and listened to what he said. Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now wait a minute. Is Jesus sitting or is He standing? Both. He's seated because His work is finished. But in the ancient Eastern culture, kings who sat on their throne stood when children entered the room. Their children. And what was happening was, Stephen was about to leave the world. And he was about to be present with Christ. And Jesus stood to receive His Son. If you have come to faith in Christ, you have been adopted into God's family. It's the highest blessing of grace you will ever have. You've been adopted into God's family. You are a child of God. He is your Father. He has taken you by the hand, and He has guaranteed His love and His guidance and His security and His providential care. When you come to the point of death, Jesus stands. You say, I don't deserve it. No, that's not the issue. We all know that. I don't either. Jesus knows that. You have come to faith in Him. And He stands. Rochelle and I were in England, again, London. And the Williams and I were touring London. And we came to St. Paul's Cathedral. St. Paul's is the largest church in London, England. In fact, it's where Princess Di married Prince Charles. Lord Horatio Nelson is buried there, as well as Winston Churchill. Only three politicians buried at St. Paul's, and all three saved England from invasion. It was announced 2 weeks ago that Margaret Thatcher would be buried there when she died because she saved England from the Russians. It's a famous, iconic church. I had known that on my mother's side, her grandfather, Pop Salyer, was a direct descendant of one of the pastors of St. Paul's, which makes me a direct descendant. His name was John Donne. John Donne was born in London, England in 1572. He was a hellion, a ruffian, born on Bread Street. But he had a miraculous conversion, and he became pastor of St. Paul's in 1621. He was appointed by King James, the king for whom the King James Bible is named. And when we told the security guards of my lineage and heritage, he was like, "You're kidding. You mean John Donne?" He said, I said, "Yeah." He said, "Come on in." And the head guide of St. Paul's gave us a private tour. And he took us to this statue. And he told us about it. It's the only statue that survived the Great Fire of London at St. Paul's. And it's a picture of my forefather, John Donne, wrapped in grave clothes. Let me tell you about it. John Donne became very ill while he was pastor of St. Paul's. He thought he was going to die. They had not yet made a statue of him like they did the pastors of the church. So they commissioned one, but he insisted that it be made with his grave clothes wrapped around him. And while they were making this marble statue, the bell of St. Paul's would ring. Back in the day, when a member of the church died, the bell would toll. And John Donne, the pastor, wanted to know who it was that died. It was a friend, a member of his congregation, but he was too ill to get off his sickbed to go find out. And as he thought about sending a messenger to find out who in his church had died, he penned Meditation 17. We know it as, "No man is an island unto himself." Let me quote it. "No man is an island unto himself." We are all part of the continent. If a cloud of dirt is washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, just as if a cliff had fallen into the ocean. No man is an island. Any man that dies is a part of me, for I am involved in humankind. And therefore, do not send a messenger to know for whom the bell tolls, for the bell tolls for thee. My forefather, John Donne, understood something that I think many of us have lost. If a brother or a sister in Christ is suffering, if someone who's part of our spiritual family is dying, a part of us is suffering. A part of us is dying. If the Lord Jesus Christ stands from his throne when one of those little ones who has trusted in him dies, so too should we stand beside that family, stand beside that person in the midst of their suffering and their death. The greatest bonds of love are those bonds which tie us together, not only as human beings, but even more so, those bonds that tie us to a common Father who has given us His Son. For Jesus Christ is the center of it all. If you're here this morning and you have never come to faith in Jesus Christ, He is the answer for every problem you have. He's the main point of creation. He's the main point of history. He's the main point of the Old Testament. He's the main point of time. He's the main point of your life. It's not how much money you make. It's not how comfortable you are in retirement. It's Jesus Christ. Does your marriage, does your life, does your home, does your work revolve around the seated Christ. One of these days, He will stand when you meet Him. And all I want to do is help you grow deeper and more intimate in your relationship with Him. Let's pray together.